Will you turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2? The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, today the Christian world is commemorating the day of Pentecost. And because of the tremendous issues involved in that day, I thought it would be wisdom and good policy for us to consider it again in all of the aspects concerning it. But first of all, I would like to say this, that twice in Paul's letter to the Romans, with regard to certain matters that have been brought up, he had this to say twice. Once in Romans 4:3 and again in Galatians 4:30, he says, "What says the Scripture?" And twice in Romans 9:17 and again in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "The Scripture says." So Paul is a great proponent of the Scriptures. What says the Scripture? The Scripture says. Now he applied it to the issues relevant to those particular verses. I want to apply them to the subject of Pentecost. What says the Scripture? And I want to be able to conclude by saying the Scripture says. Now, in between those two statements, there are a lot of things that have been said about the day of Pentecost and are being acted upon by the church today that have not been said by the Scriptures. And so we need to differentiate and understand the meaning of this great event. For it is axiomatic, it is taken for granted. Let me use that expression rather than it being axiomatic. It is taken for granted that Acts 2 was the beginning of the church, the foundation of the church, the birthday of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost, and such related expressions are commonplace, and you've heard them again and again, and possibly you believe them. Whether you still do, I don't know. But we want to see whether that is what the Scriptures have to say. Now, in order to understand this fully, we must go back a little. As a matter of fact, we ought to go back a great way. And the first thing to realize about the day of Pentecost is this, that it was a part of a system that was inaugurated on the occasion when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. They had recently been delivered from Egypt. Now they are being given instructions to govern their national and individual life, and you'll find that in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, that God institutes five feasts, not one. Not the feast of Pentecost, but five specific feasts are mentioned in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. First is that of the Passover. The Passover was a commemorative feast that looked back to their deliverance from the land of Egypt when the destroying angel passed over them and, having seen the blood upon the lintel of the doorpost, it passed over or by them, and thus they were spared the death that came to those that did not have the blood sprinkled thereupon. The second great feast mentioned is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that took place at the same time as the Passover. You remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to last 7 days and was taken in the land of Egypt. It started there and was to be commemorated. And you remember that there was to be no leaven in the bread. Now there was possibly more than one reason. As a matter of fact, I'm sure there was more than one reason for this. But I can give you a very simple reason why they were not to bake their bread with leaven on this particular occasion. Why? Because we read that they were to bundle up their kneading troughs and put them on their shoulders. They were to be packed ready to go at a moment's notice. And it would take quite a little while, would it not, ladies, for bread to rise? Or do the ladies of our day know anything about rising bread? Some of you do. It takes a little while. And so, in order not to delay them unnecessarily, there was no leaven to be put in the bread. They were to bake it flat. But there are deeper reasons than that. Much deeper reasons than that. For if you study the doctrine of leaven in the scriptures, you'll come to the conclusion that this unleavened bread spoke of something that was to be pure and typified something that was pure. But we can't stay on that. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits would naturally speak of a harvest to come. The first fruits were just the gleanings, the gatherings of the first of the sheaves that ripened and opened up before the harvest itself came. And then came the Feast of Pentecost, and that was the fourth of them. And then there was a feast which is not actually a feast, called the Harvest, chapter 23, verse 22. Then there was the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was 7 months after the first. Now, Pentecost came 50 days after what? Alright? So you count 49 days plus 1. 50. Which brings you to the day of Pentecost. Now then, further, if you go into Paul's letters, you'll discover that he shows us that some of these feasts have been fulfilled typically. The Passover, we read, was fulfilled in Christ, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. He was the great Passover, typifying that through the shedding of his blood, those who put their faith in that shed blood would be delivered or redeemed. And then there was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that took place at the same time. And then, following that, in 3 days, there was the Feast of First Fruits. And Christ has become the first fruit of them that slept. Typifying or speaking of a day of a great harvest, and since first fruits there speaks about resurrection, there is going to be another resurrection later, which might be likened to the harvest of which he and the few that rose from the dead at his resurrection were called the first fruits. But after first fruits comes Pentecost. Now, if I may continue just for a moment to see that Pentecost is not isolated here, either with these former feasts or that which comes later, we find that Passover is mentioned, and then comes the first fruit, then Pentecost, and according to our scriptures, Pentecost was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. We'll study that in a moment. Then after Pentecost, the next feast was to be the Feast of Harvest. Well, there is going to be an ingathering of Israel later on. A spiritual resurrection, for Ezekiel 37 speaks of Israel as being brought forth out of the grave of the world wherein they have been buried. Read that Valley of the Dry Bones and see how God speaks of them as coming together again and being raised from that spiritual death that they have suffered. And then will come the Feast of Trumpets. And the trumpet, my friends, is associated with what? The coming of the Lord. In Matthew 24 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have the mention of trumpets. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have the mention of the last trumpet. Or is that 1 Thessalonians? It matters not, for the time is identical. It's the last trump. And when the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall be caught up. So there's another typical aspect. And what was the trumpet for all through Israel's history? For they were guided by the trumpet. When the trumpets blew, it was a sign. If it blew once, it was for a sign. If they blew them twice, it was for a sign. When they went up against Jericho, you remember, they blew the trumpet. So they were familiar with all these expressions. Now then, Here's the interesting thing. When we come to the book of the prophet Joel, we read this morning of certain matters which are vitally connected with this feast of Pentecost. So I'm going to ask you just to go back again to just that brief portion that I read in your hearing this morning, namely chapter 2. Chapter 2. And instead of going to verse 28, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, we go back to verse 25. No, let's go back a little earlier. Let's go back to chapter 1 just for a moment. What do you find there? Let me just quote from chapter 1, verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Now the point is, just what does that mean? Is that to be taken literally? Are these creatures that just swept through the country and reduced them to a state of poverty by eating up everything? Or is it meaning something else? Now let's turn over to chapter 2. And let's see what we come up with here. Alright. We had a little while ago, and then let us look just for a moment at verse 15 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Well, we had that mentioned a little while ago, so I thought I'd just include that there. And then it goes on to speak about something else. And that is, we'll start again with verse 21. Here the Lord is spoken of as going to do great things for them. And there is going to be the pastures of the wilderness will spring forth, the tree beareth the fruit, the fig tree and the vine, he yield their strength. And so it goes on until we come to verse 25. And I will do what? I will restore unto you. What are you going to restore? The years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, now what? My great army which I sent among you. And this has to do with nations, not just simply creatures who came in and destroyed Israel and carried them away. He's going to restore them. And then he goes on to say something. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Notice how that is repeated. Now then, in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and so on. Now, let's turn over to Acts 1:6 for a moment. Acts 1:6 is very simple, for it has its place in the 40 days following Passover. 40 days from the Passover upon which Jesus was crucified. You remember the Pharisees were very careful about putting Jesus on the cross and taking him down before Passover began. But nevertheless, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, in 3 days, he rose again from the dead, fulfilling the feast of first fruits, and then for 40 days, he instructed his disciples as to what? How many people understand what he instructed them in? He took them back to Genesis, and from Genesis to Malachi, he opened up the scriptures concerning himself. Luke 24:44 on tells you this. Here in Luke 1, which is the same writer as the Gospel of Luke, he gives us a little resume. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You said the kingdom of heaven. Is it the same? Here it is, because the kingdom of God is the term that Luke uses. And if you go back into Luke's Gospel, you'll find that many times, for instance, in Luke's Gospel, you have reference to the parables which are given in detail in Matthew 13. Now Matthew calls them the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Luke calls them the parables of the kingdom of God. So Matthew and Luke are talking about the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is the actual form. The kingdom of God is the larger term, including the lesser. The kingdom of heaven is included in the kingdom of God. And so here Luke tells us that for 40 days he was speaking to them about the things of the kingdom. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he hath heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now listen, as a result of 40 days instruction by the risen Lord, in which it was definitely declared that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, I'm asking you the question, do you suppose that they did understand what he said? If language means anything at all, you've got to admit that they understood the scriptures that he had opened up to them. For it says not only that he opened their understanding, but he opened the scriptures. There's the two openings there. And I wish that the Holy Spirit of God would take the entire Bible and give me an understanding like that. But these men are equipped. Mark you, they're equipped. They're not going forth yet, but they are equipped. But yet there is a question in their mind. They have one tremendous question that hasn't been answered. It's been in their minds all the time he's been talking, I'm sure. And now, the King James Version is a little mild. When they therefore, well that isn't quite right. They indeed therefore, as a result of this instruction, they come to him and repeatedly ask. Now that's what the original brings to light. They repeatedly ask him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It would almost suggest that Jesus is hesitant in answering them yet. Does that mean that they were wrong? It certainly does not. In the light of what we've already seen, how they understood the scriptures, they're asking one logical, sensible question. Is it now? No question as to whether you will or not. No question of if, but when. Is it now? And he says, no, it's not. Now they have been severely criticized by those who believe the church began at Pentecost for this reason. That if the church began at Pentecost not 10 days hence, they should have been asking about the church. Well pray tell me, where is there in the Old Testament anything about the church which is his body? Pray tell me, where in the book of the prophet Joel, which Peter quotes in a little while, where is there any mention of a church? He said, I'm going to restore unto you, who? Israel. I'm going to restore to you the years that the locusts and so on have eaten. You are my people. You're going to be my people forevermore. Nothing about a church. Joel was perfectly ignorant of what was to develop later. All he knew about is what the Holy Spirit gave him, which concerned Israel and their future restoration. That's where we're taking it up. So they're asking a question which is right in line with the things that Jesus had mentioned as he passed through the book of Joel. And so he tells them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his hand. But, what? Ye shall receive power. Now you're asking the question, I'm answering it in this way. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Alright, when he had spoken these things, he was taken up out of their sight. So for 10 days they waited for the filling of the promise. The promise of what? Well now if you listen to some people today, it would be the promise of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I have no quarrel with that expression because it's used in Scripture. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize with water, but one that cometh after me who is mightier than I, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus quoted that as you saw a little while ago in verse 5 of Acts 1. But whenever Jesus spoke of the baptism, I'll tell you what it was. Tarry ye until ye be endued with power. He speaks about the promise of the Father. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost, coming upon you. There wasn't any such thought of a baptism of the Holy Ghost in Christ's mind that people have put there. All he said is, you shall receive power, and he names what the power is for. Not to speak in tongues. Is that right? But you say, they spoke in tongues. Yes, they did. But what Jesus says, ye shall be witnesses. Now, the speaking in tongues was incidental to the witnessing. Let's not put the cart before the horse. The tongues is incidental, my friend. The witnessing was the thing. Now, how were they to witness? Here were people coming from all over the known world, Jews and proselytes, from all over the world to gather in Jerusalem for what? A Jewish feast. Is that right? Was Pentecost a Jewish feast? Came in the middle of 7 feasts. All to do with Jews. They always came to Jerusalem if they could for all of these feasts. This was just one of them. Now to all these Jews that had come from all over the world, these men were endowed with the power of speaking their language. To say that these men spoke in an unknown tongue is quite an error. They spoke in known tongues. They spoke the tongues of the people that came in, and these people could understand them. And because they could understand Galileans speaking their tongues, they were amazed. They knew it was a miracle. They knew it was something supernatural. But what they heard in their tongues was the thing that mattered. The wondrous works of God. Alright, so the day of Pentecost actually then was a Jewish feast. It was commemorated by Jewish people. Let me ask a question. In the book of Acts and around chapters 20 and 21, toward the close of Paul's missionary journey, and they were closed by this incident, by the way, you find the apostle coming back to Jerusalem with a love gift from these churches that he had established. There was poverty, there was distress, there was need in Jerusalem. He was bringing back a love offering, but when he came back, there was a stir on the part of Asiatic Jews, who had the knowledge that Paul was there, and immediately they stirred up a trouble, and Paul is in difficulty. And because they were afraid that Paul had taken Gentiles into the temple, what did they do? They rushed him out. They shut the temple gate. Now listen, years after Pentecost, if the theory of the church beginning at Pentecost is right, here's a problem. Years after Pentecost, the Jew is still worshipping in his temple, and he is fighting mad because a Gentile even approaches unto it, or apparently so. Now what do you suppose they'd have done on the day of Pentecost then? Years before, if Gentiles had been there. They'd have thrown them up. They would have said, you have no part nor lot in this matter. We be God's people. You're an outsider. Now that's the whole issue of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the whole issue of this thought of the Gentiles being included. Now if Jesus, listen to this, if Jesus had not prepared the 11 and then with the Messiah, on this very matter, it's problematical that even they would not have acted the way they did. Now let's go back to Luke 24 for a moment. I want to show you something that may explain a little more this matter of Pentecost. Luke 24 and verses 44 on. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Did the scriptures speak about that? Did their Old Testament speak about that? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, amongst many others. Think of that. Now, he doesn't finish there. And that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name among what? All nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, if he hadn't prepared these men from this, from the portions of Scripture in your Old Testament, which dealt with the fact that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, it's a question whether these disciples would have been ready for the day of Pentecost. For don't you see, you remember the prophet Jonah rebelled very much at the idea of the Gentile being included in God's mercy, and he ran away rather than take the message of repentance to Nineveh. The Jews were and are an intensely nationalistic people. And here God has said that the Jew would be the means by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But up until the end of the Gospels, this hasn't happened. Why hasn't it happened? The reason is that it was predicted in the Old Testament that it would happen by the coming of the Messiah, who would be of the ancestry of David. He would sit upon David's throne, and out through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, would come the Messiah who would rule over Israel, and Israel would become the nation of priests to carry the word to the rest of the world. Well, the Messiah came, did he not? He came in the Gospel. In the Gospel he was presented as the King. In the Gospel it was said, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Did they? A few did, a remnant, a handful, but the nation failed to repent. They even crucified their Messiah. Now what? Are the promises of God going to be made none effect because the King has been crucified? God forbid. The same God that predicted that his son would die predicted that he would rise again the third day. And Jesus rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Not according to Paul. According to the Scriptures. Paul quotes the Scriptures. But those Scriptures were Old Testament. And you have it in the Psalms many times. Now, that Christ has risen from among the dead, how are the Gentiles to be blessed by an intensely nationalistic nation? Simply by a repeat of the message given through the Gospel. That's all. Repent. Now then, I can't go into the day of Pentecost again along the lines that we've already traveled, but turn now to the message of Peter as a result of the amazement of those who had gathered together and heard people speak in their own tongue. Now, will you notice, and I'm just going to take a little time for this, in chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem. Go down to verse 22. Ye men of Israel. Ye men of Israel. Now go over to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel. To whom was Peter speaking? Isn't it clear that he was speaking to the house of Israel? It was to the Jew. Now let's see what he has to say. He says in verse 18, these are the things which were spoken by the prophet Joel. Now you'll notice that it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. What are the last days associated with? The restitution of all things, and that is associated with the last days, but the last days are also associated with the day of the Lord. And Joel has said that in chapter 2, and here in verse 20, Peter repeats it. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now let me ask a question. Did the day of the Lord come on the day of Pentecost? Certainly not. Then this cannot apply to the church. For according to the present day teaching, the church will be taken away before the day of the Lord begins. Well, here they're in the day of the Lord according to their own interpretation. How strange. Now let's go on. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. Paul never uses that expression, by the way. It is always something that is referred to by the circumcision apostles. Now we go on until we come down to another verse, and that is this. Let us look at verse 25. Here the Apostle Peter in his message says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Listen. Where did Peter get that from? He got it from his Old Testament, but more than that, this was a part of the 40 days instruction. He didn't have to go back that far, but it was still fresh in his mind. Now he goes on to say, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." Now what does he bring that in for? Simply to prove that this scripture that we've just quoted was not referring to David himself, but to David's greater son. He says not only is he dead and buried, but his sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to do what? This is it. This is it. Listen. To raise up Christ to become the Savior of the world. Is that what he says? To sit on his throne. Well, what throne is that? The throne of the kingdom of Israel. The throne of his father David. This is an earthly thing that he's been speaking about. And Christ is being reoffered by Peter to this representative crowd of Jerusalem, Jews, and saying, "Repent and be baptized, and you certainly will receive the remission of sins and the gifts of the Holy Ghost." But this is in order that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, and the times of the restitution of all things which the prophets have spoken, or the restoration. That is the answer to their question. Why didn't Jesus answer their question? Because a little later on, he would put that very thing in their mouth. The restoration of all things. How will it come about? Why couldn't he tell them? Because he couldn't tell them when Israel would repent. And so the matter is left open. But Peter says definitely that if you'll repent, then this will come to you. Now I just like to state that all that happened on the day of Pentecost, and is the meaning of Pentecost. Nothing at all about the establishing of a church, about the establishing of a reoffer of the kingdom to Israel, and Pentecost meant simply the endowment of these apostles with power from on high to witness to the glorious resurrection whereby the things spoken in the Old Testament might yet be realized if only they would repent. Now in closing I'd like to say this. Is there no message in this day of Pentecost for us? Is there nothing here for us by way of application? Even though we put it in its right place and the church as a whole looks back and says this is the birthday of the church? Is there nothing for us? I want to suggest to you that one of the great messages of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians is this. Be filled with the Spirit. If that was the message of Pentecost, and according to many preachers today and churches today it is, then we come not a whit short of them in the exhortation to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. But I'm going to add this one word to it in closing. Paul goes on in his Colossian letter to tell you what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And what is that? If you're studied, I'm not going to give you chapter and verse, it'll tell you to spend a little time hunting for it. You've been milk fed long enough. You've been fed out of the spoon long enough that you ought to be using a knife and fork for that. But here it is. In the companion passage in Colossians, he says, "And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all things." So how is the Spirit of God going to fill, and with what? Not power so much as the Word of God. I tell you, the word of God meant everything to the apostle. The word of God rightly divided meant everything to the apostle. Who's going to do that for us? The Holy Spirit God who dwells in our hearts. You want the demonstration of power in this day? Go back to Ephesians 1. You've got a greater demonstration of power there than 10,000 days of Pentecost ever saw. And what is that? That ye may know, Paul is praying, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What a prayer. I wonder how many of us have known its answer. God has power for us to usward who believe. How great is that power? Well, says the church, go back to Pentecost. Well, says the scripture, go back to the resurrection. Exceeding greatness of his power to us were, when he raised Christ from the dead. Is that all? Is that the exceeding greatness of his power? Well, it's great, I'll admit. To be able to raise anyone from the dead is great. I'm looking forward to that. One day, unless the Lord could take me sooner. But listen, he did not only raise him from the dead, but he set him at his own right hand. That was a part of the exceeding great power, to raise him up through the antagonizing forces of the devil. For in chapter 2 of that same Ephesian letter, he says he's the prince, the ruler, the word prince, he's the ruler of the authority of the air, and in order to get back to the glory, he had to go through Satan's domain. Was the power? Well, that's the power that is ours. You don't have to go back to Pentecost. Go back a little earlier. And you'll find all the power adequate for your life, and I will for mine. So the day of Pentecost doesn't mean for us the birthday of the church. It means the declaration of God through the apostles of this kingdom and its program being extended to Israel, in the land, and in the scattered areas. And since they repented not even then, and God, through the Apostle Paul, says, well, Isaiah 6 is fulfilled in you. Now, salvation is sent unto the Gentiles, and they would hear him. Paul is in prison, or in custody, and during those 2 years of custody, he writes of a new dispensation. Now the church comes into being, manifested, not absolutely born, if you use that expression, the birthday. No one knows when the church of the mystery began except to say this, that the church of the mystery was chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. If you know when that is, I'll tell you when the church began. But I don't know and you don't know, but it began in the eternal counsels and minds of God long before sin entered into this world. And long after sin has been taken out of this world, we shall be with him in the heavenlies. That's the destiny of the church. Now, if you want to walk the golden street, bless your heart, you're welcome to it. I've got more than golden street. I've got more than the river of life with the tree of life. How are people going to live in that era? They're going to have to do exactly what Adam could have done but didn't. As far as we know. He might have done, I don't know. But they're going to partake of the tree of life. I'm not. You're not. Why? Christ is our life, not the tree of life. Christ is our life. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Now read the bulletin. Our loving Father, we ask thy blessing upon us as we seek indeed to rightly divide the word and then to live in the glorious light of that which thou hast accomplished for us of this dispensation, and help us to be amongst those who shall so live, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the great climactic event for which the church, which is his body, is waiting. Help us to be faithful in our witnessing, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ may be glorified in us, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen.